Throughout the year, sixth graders in Trinity Church lead us in worship by serving as acolytes and soloists and readers. This morning we are led in the reading by Jackson Windham as he'll read 1 Corinthians 13 for us.
If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away, and as for tongues, they will cease, and as for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known.
We began a series last Lord's Day that we're calling The More Excellent Way, and it has to do with marriage and family. Neither exclusively. We're going to talk about marriage, Lord willing, and then also the family as a whole. We'll be applying it to our church family, and it certainly involves relationships with others. There are a lot of reasons for it. Certainly culturally, it's good. It behooves us to do a series in marriage and family. But a reason, the least of which not being because there is so much pain and struggle in our lives, in all our relationships, but certainly in marriage and within the family. There's pain in every pew, as we are fond of saying. We may not be fond of the actual concept of it, but it's the fact that we live in a fallen world. And we hurt. And so one of the things I said last week, and some of this will be by way of review to begin, is that it's a privilege for me as a minister to stand before a congregation and to tell them, not because I know better, but because I am able to, or I have the privilege to stand here and tell you what God's Word says, and be able to tell you what is God's more excellent way. When we struggle and we're looking for it, and you know, we even mess up within our relationships because we're wanting things to be right. And God's Word says, here's the more joyous way. Here's a happier way, really. Here's a more edifying way. And so we did some of the groundwork last week that we continue to lay this morning, some tilling, if you will, the ground in regard to, in one word, love. And we saw that our supreme model, example of love is the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of His humility, as has been prayed twice beautifully, by Rob, this king who enters on a colt, and we see His agape love. On Palm Sunday, we see this sacrificial love. It's this would be the opposite of a self-serving kind of love. We see it in the incarnation. We talk about having a incarnational love within our marriage because we want to be like Christ. We want to be humble like that. And so when we think of selfless love, our first thought is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also said that I need more than an example. I need someone who is my Savior. I need someone to give me his perfect record in this behavior, this expectation, this law, really, called love. And so as we began with this, what we also refer to as a foundational precursor to this series, The More Excellent Way, and we looked at love, we jumped in with both feet, one foot being patience and the other kindness. So if you could imagine maybe that image first, jumping in with both feet, patience and kindness. And then we ended up, last Lord's Day, at the foot of the cross with forgiveness. And the whole idea is, before the Lord Jesus, is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need grace. I need mercy. And he says, I already have. And then in our relationships, and we apply that, and we go to our spouse or we go to our child, and we say, you know, I need you to have mercy on me. I'm sorry I said that. And the appropriate response is, I already have. Because I want to treat you the same way that Jesus has taught. I want to treat you the same way that Jesus has treated me. The legend with John the Apostle is that he, in his later years, had to be carried into the sanctuary, and so for worship, and then after the service he would be carried out, and that each Lord's Day the last thing he said to the people was, "Little children, love one another." And this went on week after week after month, year after year. Again, legend has it that the congregation asked John why. I mean, they've grown weary. Same admonition week after week. And he said, because it is no less the commandment of our Lord Jesus that we're to love one another, and that observation of it alone is sufficient. Now, not that we would earn it, but that certainly we, the sum of the law is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And that, again, therein lies the gospel, because I can't. I've never really, for a moment of my existence, loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, or my neighbors, myself. But I have one who has, who has given me his righteousness and his record before the Father. And so, again, therein lies the gospel. And this love one another, and we'll look at, again, Lord willing, this Thursday night, Maundy Thursday, thinking about the upper room, the Last Supper, and the commandment that Jesus gave his disciples to love one another. On 9/11, you may remember the frantic calls, those last calls, the messages that were left. And what did they say over and over? I love you. I love you. I love you. Don't forget, I love you. At departures, at homecomings, we embrace and we say what? I love you. It's so important. I love you till death us do part. I love you until hospice is called in. I love you until that last drop of chemo falls into your veins. I love you till I can't carry you into the sanctuary any longer. You know, I love you until we've read the last chapter of the last book we're ever going to read together. I love you till I have forgiven you 70 times 7, which means year after year after year after year, and there's not a limit. I love you. Sam Levinson, I read about the humorist Sam Levinson, who said, love at first sight's not really the miracle. It's when you've looked at that person year after year after year after year and lived with them and you love them. That's the miracle. I want you to picture in your minds this morning two individuals who are standing in this chancel on their wedding day, and they're young. And let's put out there hypothetically, just let's say they're 25 years old, and she is absolutely beautiful. She has no wrinkles. There are no blemishes. There are no scars. You know, there's He stands there and he's his posture is erect and he's got muscles, you know, and he's young, and they're both of them are just filled with thoughts of romance, and their hearts are beating fast because maybe they're nervous, maybe they certainly see the seriousness of what they're doing and the taking of vows. But picture them there. I want you to have that image in your mind in this chancel. And then I want you to allow, in the 90 seconds that it takes to take the vows, in your mind, I want you to allow that couple to go through a metamorphosis. And I want you to picture them 60 years down the road. And so now, after 90, so you see them develop, changing all this. Now, there's wrinkles. And there are blemishes. There are places on their skin where they've had things removed. You know, they've got scars from multiple surgeries, perhaps. Maybe even some burn marks from radiation. They don't have the memory that they had before. He's not standing erect now. He's been over. Let's imagine that he's balancing himself on a walker. And they are looking at one another. Now, again, let your mind go there. 60 years down the road. I, the groom, take you, my bride, to be my wedded wife. And by God's grace and with His help, I promise before Him and these witnesses to have you and to hold you from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. I, the bride, take you, the groom, to be my wedded husband. And by God's grace and with His help, I promise before Him and these witnesses to have you and to hold you, to be faithful and submissive, to love, honor, and cherish from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. It's a covenant pledge that the two make together of love and faithfulness and devotion. The sign is a ring. A kiss is the seal. The kind of love that lasts, the kind of love that endures 60, 70 years, if God wills, is described for us in this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. This is the kind of love that's forever. The kind of love that's always looking out for the best of the object of my love. And we said last week, we can't see love, and so the only way we measure love is by seeing what love does. And Paul says, love is patient, and love is kind. And we looked at those two last week. We're going to run through the rest of the list this morning fairly rapidly. But I know there were a lot on spring break last week. There was a lot going on. And I encourage you to go back and listen to the first. Catch up. Be a part of the series. Be good for your marriage. Be good for all we mentioned last week, in fact, about singles and widows and divorced, and how this series is good for prayer for the church. And also thinking about your other relationships. I was going to encourage you because the children's bulletin has so much in it. It's full. In fact, read the insert about the media, called Right Now Media, thank you. And there's an insert in the adult bulletin as well. But you'll be hearing more about that. But look into that with your children. This is a great week for family worship. And one of the things you might do prior to Maundy, Thursday, and Tenebrae is sit down, maybe with a computer, and go back and watch the service or listen to the sermon from last week. And just there are different ideas for you in the children's bulletin for this Passion Week in particular. So let's begin with the third. Most of these are framed negatively, okay? That love is not envious, or it is not jealous. The New American Standard, love is not jealous. The message, the paraphrase, is love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love means I'm not going to not only wish I had what you had, but wish, in addition to that, wish that you didn't have it and envy you for having it. Now, jealousy in the Bible is not always wrong. God is a jealous God. God visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those that hate Him through showing loving kindness to those that love Him. Talking about idolatry in Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's something, a very strong, intense desire. It is zeal. And here, in this regard, in the definition of love, it's not a good thing. It's like Eve being jealous of God, if you thought about that. And we know it's pride, but she was jealous and wanted to be like God. Cain was jealous of Abel, and so he took Abel's life. Saul was jealous of David, and it cost him the throne. His son Jonathan, because of his lack of jealousy of David, Saul being the rightful heir to the throne, and yet doesn't show jealousy toward David, is actually blessed for his lack of jealousy. In marriage and in our families, of course, he's saying there's no room for it where there is love. Love doesn't allow that kind of jealousy. When a husband is jealous in a negative sense, jealous of his wife's time, jealous of his wife's talents, her gifts, her maybe her time with the children, and it leads to a lack of trust, then if he can't trust her, he's not going to be encouraging to her. He's not going to applaud her like he should. Now, how many arguments are there among our children within our homes because of jealousy? Jealousy of food, jealousy of the television, jealousy of where I'm going to sit in the car, jealousy of even the parents' affection, could be. Jealousy of another child's talents. There's one thing to say, okay, well, it's sibling rivalry. We'll let them work it out. Yeah, there is a line at some point. Then it becomes, no, it's jealousy. It's sin. So we say no. We'll not allow that. Next, it's not boastful or arrogant. We're going to put the two together. We might refer to them as ugly twins. They're joined at the hip. I mean, really, it's bragging, which has to do with my speech. Arrogance has to do with my actions. Both are rooted in pride. Again, it's very deep-seated, blinding pride. Not to boast, not to be arrogant. A husband could be at his wit's end. He might come to the point in his marriage, family, in which he seeks help. I mean, he even has the wherewithal and the insight to know we need help. So he sits before a counselor with his wife, perhaps, and the counselor, after hearing and seeing what's going on, and doesn't have to be the husband. We're just using the husband as our example this morning. In this regard, we'll have other examples for the wife. But let's imagine the counselor says to the husband, "You're the problem. It is you. I've heard everything. I'm listening to what you're saying. You are arrogant. It has to be about you. That's what I'm hearing, is that you have to be the center of attention. You always have to be right. You always have to win the battle. You always have to win the argument. You always have to be perfect. And because you are a perfectionist, or because you have these thoughts about yourself. They're very self-righteous feelings. And so, therefore, you're wrong. And brothers and sisters, I know it. I have to stand here. I mean, I have to tell you, I know it firsthand. I know it secondhand. I know it is to live. I know what the definition of narcissism is. I know what the definition of pride is. And when I know what it's like to be on both sides of it, and for someone to say, or to be as in the counseling situation, you are the problem. And this person will stare like they're staring a hole through you and they can't see it. They're blind. They're blind by pride. Y'all, I can be in a, let's use the word debate with Betsy. I'm teasing. I mean, let's say it's an argument. And I'll say, I will know I am wrong. Know that what I said has brought this argument about. And she will say something, sweetly, gently perhaps. And I can say to her, after all I've done for you, and you would say that. It's, again, it always comes back that I'm right, you know. It's pride. It's boastful. It's arrogant. You say, well, I hope in this series we'll hear some how-tos. You know, I want to know how. Give me 10 steps, okay? That's what we want, I know. Here's step one. You ready? Repent. Repent of your pride and your arrogance and your boasting. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. Pray. Worship. Worship on the Lord's Day. As you are. I'm preaching to the choir. Not literally. Preaching to those that are here. But what about morning and evening? Sitting with your spouse. Two opportunities to begin and end the Lord's Day. Humble yourself in the presence of Almighty God. Fear the Lord. How about that for a how-to? You want to try to rid yourself of pride? Fear God and shun evil. Treat her like she's a queen. Treat her, you know, this, because this takes humility. It's the opposite of pride. Look at her across the couch. Look at her across the pew, perhaps this morning. And say to God, who am I and what is my house that you brought me thus far? That you have given me this treasure. That you've given me someone who surpasses them all. Encourager. I'm giving you a bunch of how-tos, okay? Encourager. Whenever, and not only encourage her, not only talk good to her about her to her face, talk good about her to other people. And whenever there's an opportunity to change the subject, rather than change the subject and talk about you and how great you are and how great you were at work today, talk about Jesus. That's a great thing to think about in all of life, isn't it? Have an opportunity to change the subject and bring the subject around to Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2:6-8. Men, we're to love her as Christ loves the church. John the Baptist, given a couple opportunities anyway, when Jesus had said he's the greatest man that ever lived because of his humility, John the Baptist, I don't know about if we say retorts, but he at times in his life said, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. John 1, verse 27, and then John 3, verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. William Carey got this from John MacArthur, but William Carey was the father of modern missions. He was brilliant. He was a linguist. He translated portions of God's Word in some 34 different languages and dialects. But he was born in a low position. And his first job was a cobbler. And when he went to India, where they're very serious about their caste system and who's better than who, and he was at a dinner party, and this wealthy, high society snob hears about John Carey and from where he came. And he says, "Oh, well, Mr. Carey, I understand that you are a shoemaker." And William Carey said, "Oh, no, Your Lordship, I was never a shoemaker. I was a shoe repairman." Again, the humility doesn't boast, doesn't brag, is not arrogant. Notice E, he's not rude. Love is patient, kind. What we read through, he's not rude. Doesn't act rudely, doesn't act unbecomingly. When you love someone, there's an effort on your part not to be careless. Not to be, the word we just used, unbecoming, inconsiderate, graceless. I read, in fact, I got the illustration from Sproul about a judge that had ruled in favor of a woman who said her husband was being inconsiderate because he burped in front of her all the time, and she'd asked him not to. The judge ruled for an annulment. Now, he may not know a whole lot about biblical grounds for divorce, but he knew something about love, didn't he? Love doesn't act unbecoming. Because you're thinking about the other one. It's positively stated. It quickens, it inspires, it fuels one to be courteous and tactful and polite and sensitive. Preacher, again, give me some how-tos. Okay, you want some how-tos? Put her first. Put her first, men. Lay down your life. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many women would like for their man to be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to get angry? Humility, a gentlemanliness about you, a chivalry that your mother taught you. Open the door for her. When did you stop doing that? Or did you? Did you begin? Don't ever not open the door for your wife. I was sitting in our kitchen yesterday morning going over this, and I watched our neighbors get out of the car. They're not going to be listening to this, so I'm pretty safe. I don't know them very well. I knew them well enough to know it didn't really spread. Now, again, I don't know any. I'm Mrs. Kravitz, okay? I'm looking over, and I see he gets out of the car and just walks by her. I notice myself. There's no touching. You know, there's no. I just notice those kinds of things. And he just gets his key and walks in the front door, and there she is. And I watched her get things out of the car, starting with her child, and then other things that she was bringing in and fumbling for her keys. There were two doors to their front door that she had to finagle to get in. You know, call me Mrs. Kravitz, okay? It doesn't matter. But I'm the world. I'm the world looking at the Christian, looking at the man, and how he treats his wife, because that marriage, and we'll see this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks, that marriage is a picture of Christianity. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of how much Jesus loves the church. It's very serious business as to the original definition of marriage. So it is serious. Open the door for her. Serve her. Help her at home. Learn how to fold a fitted sheet, okay? Do something like that for her. Now, women, okay, we've been on the man a lot, haven't we? Don't be rude. The biblical word for it is nagging. I'll hear about this in the hallway, I know. You know, 3 or 4 years ago I would have. I don't think you'll do that to me. I think you know. I love you enough to tell you, ladies, don't nag. Don't try to push the buttons. It's rude. And you know why I would say that it's rude and go ahead and use that biblical term? Because he already feels the pressure. When you keep on about what you need and what you have to have and how he doesn't make that much money, I can tell you he already feels the pressure of having to spend more than he has. And it's rude to make him feel that he's not good enough or he hadn't made enough. Show him respect. The opposite of not showing respect would be being rude, putting him down. You took a vow not to. So love him and respect him. It doesn't insist on its way, its own way. This is in verse 5. Imagine, try to ponder for just a moment what it would be like to be in a household, a home, where no one insists on their own way. I mean, that's heaven, isn't it? I know it is. We live in a fallen world. But just imagine there is a home. Guess who your example is? The Lord Jesus, who came, again, as has been prayed, we think on Palm Sunday especially, that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What have I done for you today? How much is too much? How can I serve you, my husband? How can I serve you, my wife? How can I serve you, my children? How can I serve into my relationships? When is the last time I waived my rights? Provoked, next, is this word irritable. It's not being irritable or resentful. Your translation may say provoked. Doesn't fly off the handle. Not easily angered. I like reading Stephen Cole, and he said this by way of translation: quick-tempered, touchy, hair-trigger temper, leaving everyone to walk on eggshells. If you're one in the home that everyone, they don't know how you're going to react, and you could just easily blow up, then they're walking on eggshells around you. It's a sign of a lack of love. We need to repent. We need to turn. By the way, we're headed to the gospel, which we all need, and we know we're stepping on all our toes. It hurts. Using one's temper to intimidate or to punish. Again, another illustration from MacArthur. I've used this in premarital counseling a number of times. That Jonathan Edwards had a daughter that had a really bad temper. We would fly off the handle. And when a man came to ask for her hand in marriage, Jonathan Edwards said no. And the man said, well, we love each other. And he said, I don't doubt it. And he said, she's not worthy of you. And he said, well, she's a Christian, isn't she? This is what Jonathan Edwards said, yes. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. How would you like that for your father-in-law? A father tells his child, I love you, and then turns around and yells at him because he irritated him. It's kind of hard to convince your child you really love them when you do that. The husband tells the wife, I love you, and she can, because she knows, she's got the intuition. She knows his blood's boiling every time he's around her. The mother tells the daughter, I love you, and the daughter seems to never measure up. Can we put in their daughter-in-law? Son-in-law? We love you, but you'll never measure up. Now, there's a relationship destroyer. Because it's not love. It's not resentful. Notice in the text there in verse 5 at the end, it's not resentful, a little what we call translation analysis. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. New King James thinks no evil. The NIV keeps no record of wrongs. Again, the message doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It just doesn't allow for keeping a tally. And the idea here is to conjure it back up, to bring it up in the heat of an argument. It's not that we're not iron sharpening iron, or that we don't mention things and we go and we talk about things that have happened. So you want to pull that card out and say, oh, you're keeping a record of wrong. That's not necessarily the case. It's holding it back, harboring, having resentment, and then using it against that individual. The gospel counters that. Because again, I want to treat you the way Christ has treated me. Romans 4 verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. We've sinned against God a whole lot more than we've sinned against our spouses. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And then Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become as wool. Lastly here, Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. We pray these into our marriages and our families and our relationships. I is that we don't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoice with the truth. It's two sides to the same coin. I don't rejoice in wrongdoing. And that's a convicting question. What is your first reaction when you hear about someone else's sin? Do you gloat? Is your first thought ever, well, I knew it was only a matter of time? Do you have self-righteousness and think, oh, well, I knew I never would have done that? What's your first reaction? Do you think about the church? Do you think about that family? Do you think about that individual? Does your heart hurt? Does your stomach hurt? Now, I'm not a good example. I wouldn't put myself up as certainly not, and certainly not always. But I will say this. When I heard about a minister's sin, a friend of mine a week ago, it hurt physically so bad. And I'd heard about it just by in passing on Wednesday night. So this was already 4 days later. Last Lord's Day morning at 11 a.m., sitting right there, we were singing a hymn, our middle hymn. And I felt physically ill. I really was thinking about him and his worship service and his church and knowing what he was doing. And it hurts. That's the way it ought to. Now, that's one angle as far as that I'm not going to rejoice in wrongdoing. Let me say another angle, husband and wives together, that we don't rejoice in wrongdoing together. We don't rejoice in drunkenness together. We don't rejoice in pornography together. We don't rejoice in unhealthy television together. We don't rejoice in unhealthy reading together. We don't rejoice in wasting time together, being lazy together. But rather, what's the other side of the coin? I'm going to rejoice in the truth. I want to rejoice in God's Word. I want to rejoice with my spouse in worship. I want to read together and pray together. I want to rejoice with my child instead of it always, that we're always punishing for lying, which we should do. We don't allow lying. But then we rejoice in telling the truth. We throw in a party. The child says, what's the cake and ice cream for? Because you told the truth, or because you're growing in the Lord, because we see you reading your word, reading God's word. We see truth. And it's a blessed thing in our home. Bears all things. Again, let me go back to Cole and just read through. He says, I can either bear all things or broadcast all things. To bear is to protect by covering. To bear all things is the opposite of joking or sarcasm or put downs. If I bear all things with you, you can be assured I'm going to protect you and defend you. I'm not going to lie for you, but I will protect you. In fact, I'll confront you, but I'm not going to gloat. I'm not going to do anything more to harm you. So bearing all things and then believing all things. The NIV, love always trusts. So in other words, believing all things is not gullible. It's not naive. It's not being snowed. You know, it's not that I'm going to believe every single thing that happens. It's that I'm going to believe the best. I'm going to believe you're innocent until proven guilty. When that trust is broken within a home, it's a tough, tough thing. Middle school, high schoolers, let me tell you, you got your mom and dad snowed. You may think they're good. It's not good for you. It dishonors the Lord. It's not good for them. And when they know it hurts, let me tell you, as a parent, you'll hurt them. So gain their trust. It's a wonderful relationship in the home. When there's trust, and then child, young person in the congregation, when you prove that you can be trusted, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing in the home. Hopes all things. This takes faith. It's the opposite of pessimism. It's the husband basically saying, I believe you're going to do well today to his wife. I believe you're filled with the Spirit, and I believe you're going to have a successful day. It's the wife saying to the husband, I believe and I hope God can and will change you. You've hurt me a lot in my life, but I believe, I have hope God's going to work in your life. So when a parent disciplines a child, love hopes. When the church disciplines a congregant, love hopes. If a spouse is sitting in a counseling situation, love hopes. Endures all things, it means they sustain, they persevere. The opposite is bailing out, jumping ship. This has to do with victory in the marriage. Persevering. Again, it has a lot to do with the means of grace together, praying, reading the Word together, being in worship together. How did Stephen endure the stones that were hitting him? It was love. Love allowed him to endure so that he says in his last breath, forgive them, Lord. You know, don't hold this sin against them. So when those rocks in the marriage are hitting you in the face and they hurt, love endures. And then lastly, love never fails. It never dies. It never ends. So can we, may we, make a beeline for the gospel? Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy. He does not boast. He's not arrogant. He's not rude. He doesn't insist on his own way. In a sinful way. He's not irritable. He's not resentful. He doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. He rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Jesus never ends. In all your unbearableness, every one of these has hit us so hard. I know they do. It's hard to stand up here actually and preach it because we know each other. We know there's so much unbelief. There's so much hopelessness about us. But brethren, we're the bride 60 years later. Okay, we got wrinkles. We've got the places that are scars from living in this fallen world. Our hearts are old. Our hearts are scarred. And he's our husband with no blemish, no wrinkles. Do you know that the husband gives to the bride her righteousness? He gives to her so that she is without spot. She is without wrinkle. She is without blemish before the Father. Three closing scriptures, and then we'll sing. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now imagine, we have this list before us. We're pretty beat up. But then here's the salve. In Isaiah 53, he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So let us pray. Father, we see this list. We know it's Spirit-breathed. We know there's an expectation. It is the law. But this law is driving us to Jesus, to the one who's covered us and loves us and borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and who, with great sensitivity, is telling us, love one another. Love as I have loved you. Oh God, please let it be true. Heal marriages in our church. Heal this country. Start in the home. Start in the churches. Let the truth be preached in our pulpits. God, bring revival. God, have mercy, and let us see 1 Corinthians 13 in one another and toward one another. Thank you for a blessed day. Thank you for a blessed week ahead of us together, worshiping you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.